When I was a kid attending Sunday school, we did three pledges every Sunday morning at the start of the program. We said the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag, we pledged to the Christian flag, and we said a pledge to the Holy Bible. We put our hand over our heart and we recited words from Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I didn't really think anything of this practice as I was growing up. The Bible for me was a living, breathing thing. It enlivened my imagination as much as lying on my back in the yard and watching turkey vultures spiral through the air or romping with any one of our numerous farm cats. The Bible stories I learned in vacation Bible school with my mom and in Sunday school filled me with questions. And I wrestled with literalism when I was very young, trying to reconcile my absolute belief in dinosaurs with the creation story, and came to a simple interpretation that clearly the length of days in the creation were longer than our 24-hour understanding. I had a keen ear for contradictions in the scriptures, but for whatever reason, those contradictions didn't intimidate me. Instead, those contradictions made me ask questions and made me even more curious. I can't tell you how many times I tried those read the Bible in a year schedules. Some of you have probably tried that. Some years making it as far as Exodus before the bottom dropped out of the plan. In retrospect, I was probably too serious about it. I would have done better to give myself more freedom to skip the begats and get to the good stuff. Because let's be honest, some of the books in our Bible are pretty rough going. Give me the Gospel of Mark, for example, any day over Joshua. The Psalms, thank you. I read my little pocketbook of Psalms on the subway every day just this past winter. And Genesis, Exodus, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, I'll curl up with those stories anytime. Leviticus, not so much. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which basically repeat the stories of 1st and 2nd Kings in a much drier version, I could leave them. The so-called pastoral letters of Paul, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, those are not my favorites. But I always liked how Ted Foote and Alex Thornburg framed how we talk about the Bible in their book from a number of years ago called Being Presbyterian in the Bible Belt. The whole second chapter is dedicated to the Bible and is titled, "Is the Bible the literal word of God or just a long, boring book?" That dichotomy always makes me laugh, and for lots of folks, it is one or the other. Foote and Thornburg offer the question framed in a different way from a more fundamentalist perspective. Do you believe in the Bible? Or maybe phrased as I was asked more than once as a child, don't you believe in the Bible? Foote and Thornburg say the quick answer is no. Most Presbyterians do not believe in the Bible. We believe in the Lord of heaven and earth. And they go on to explain, we don't rest our faith in a book, but in God's living presence. It's important to know, I think, that believing the Bible is literal is a relatively new phenomenon in Christianity. Literalism really picked up steam just over 100 years ago, and it has done a lot to create the confusing dichotomy that Foote and Thornburg highlight so well in their question. The Bible seems to have two identities, boring or literal. This church is a congregation familiar with this debate in question form. It was a big part of Harry Emerson Fosdick's sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? that he preached right here in this pulpit in 1922. It addressed many of the nuances of the questions that Foote and Thornburg were asking 80 years later. I don't think I need to convince you all that the Bible isn't literal, but I would like to make a case today for it being exciting. My childhood imagination is still with me when I read the Bible today. I can't help it. In our Wednesday Bible study this past year, we found ourselves asking a lot of questions about how this book came about. In other words, how did each of these smaller books that we delve into so deeply about when they were written and what context they come out of get put together into what we now know and think about as the Bible? Our Wednesday study has decided to take up this topic in more depth in September. But for today, there are two people that I'd like to introduce you to who were instrumental in helping the Bible as we know it come into being. They couldn't be more different, frankly. One lived during the time of the Persian Empire, right at the beginning of the 4th century before the Common Era. You might recognize his name for his book in the Bible, Ezra. Ezra enters the stage at an interesting and fertile time. The Jewish people had long been exiled, first those living north of Jerusalem were all but obliterated by the Assyrians. And then the Babylonians took power and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, sent people out of what was then known as Judah. The period of exile lasted through the remainder of the Babylonian Empire, enough years to have generations grow up who didn't know what it meant to live in and around the temple. When the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they were friendly to the Jewish people, and Cyrus the Great sent people back to Jerusalem and helped rebuild the temple. The joy of being back in Jerusalem was not as invigorating as people thought it would be. As Karen Armstrong puts it so well, the people were overcome by a spiritual malaise. Ezra was the minister of Jewish affairs to the Persian king at the time, and so the next thing he knew, he was dispatched to Jerusalem to rejuvenate the spirits of the Jewish people. I dare say we all probably understand that issue of spiritual malaise. Have you ever felt it? I have at different times in my life, here and elsewhere, and I've had many conversations about how to help our congregation and others move out of it when we've been in it. I also know that sometimes there's a fear of this spiritual malaise, even when we aren't experiencing it. But Ezra had a very unique strategy for dealing with it in his time. Karen Armstrong tells it this way. On New Year's Day, Ezra brought the Torah into the square in front of the water gate. Standing on a raised wooden dais, he read the text out loud, translating and giving the sense so that people understood what was read. Ezra had begun to craft a spiritual discipline based on a sacred text. Armstrong further describes how the law that Ezra read was clearly unknown to the people, who wept in fear when they heard it for the first time. And when he expounded on the text, the exegete did not reproduce the original Torah imparted in the distant past to Moses, but created something new and unexpected. The biblical writers had worked really in the same way, radically revising the text that they inherited. Revelation had not happened once and for all time. It was an ongoing process that could never end, because there was always fresh teachings to be discovered. Ezra and the people in Jerusalem who he ministered to is the one responsible for creating the idea of sacred scripture. and for reading those scriptures in liturgy. This practice is much like what we still do today in worship, but the shift at that time was a sea change that would be the foundation of classical Judaism. Prior to Ezra, the texts were studied by the religious leaders, and some stories were told, but there was no collective hearing of those stories when people were brought together in community. At that time of Ezra, there was the Torah, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, and the books of the prophets. Soon after, a section called the Writings would be added, a majority of which contain what we call the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. These three collections of books would soon be translated into Greek after Alexander the Great conquered the Persians. The influence of Hellenism into Judaism would become the next great identity debate, and it was into that internal conflict that Jesus and the Jesus movement emerged. There's so much more that could be said about the writing of the New Testament books, from Paul's letters to the Gospels to the book of Revelation. There is a rich writing history. But I'd like to jump ahead a bit now to the second century of the Common Era to another key figure in this timeline, Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon. He is largely responsible for the list of books that make up our New Testament. In the latter part of the second century, conflicts dominated the landscape of Judaism and the smaller branch of Judaism of Christ believers. Two major conflicts in the young branches of Christianity were the Gnostics and the thinking of Marcion. The Gnostics were a complicated group themselves, their primary belief being that there was a secret knowledge that Christians could obtain. Once this knowledge was obtained, it made those Gnostics superior to everyone else. Marcion supported many of those beliefs of Gnosticism, but one main idea that they shared was a desire to sever the Old Testament from Christianity. Irenaeus was deeply opposed to this separation and felt that it was vital for Christianity to keep itself tied to the old scriptures, those very ones that Ezra had preached in the Second Temple in Jerusalem all those centuries ago. In an attempt to unify fledgling Christianities, Irenaeus made up a list of approved texts that were, again, in Karen Armstrong's words, the New Testament in embryo. It was Irenaeus who ordered the Gospels in their current configuration, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then added Acts, followed by various letters, mostly from Paul, but also from James and Peter and John, ending with Revelation and a little book called The Shepherd of Hermas at the end. That skeleton of books became much of the final New Testament. Don't bother looking for the Shepherd of Hermas in your pew Bibles this morning. It didn't make it into the final canon. The questions about this book came up at the Wednesday Bible study a few weeks ago. See if I can summarize it right. Why do we study this book and try to make sense of it anyway? How does it really impact our lives? The Bible is appealing to different kinds of people of faith for different reasons. And you may be really hot today and not really give two hoots about Ezra or Irenaeus, but it is a question worthy of centuries of debate. For Ezra and the people of the early Second Temple period in the Persian Empire, the interpretation and the hearing of scriptures and their constant reinterpretation became a way for fresh teachings to keep their practice of faith invigorated. It's kind of like what hearkens to the disciples and Jesus in that road to Emmaus. For Irenaeus and others in the second century, the infant New Testament became not only a way to unify the early Christ believers, but also to link their stories with those of Judaism. During the Reformation, Scripture became a force unto itself in Martin Luther's Sola Scriptura, and John Calvin's idea that Scripture is authoritative. For Karl Barth, a quote that many of you know, it was the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. I'm not going to tell you why the Bible should be important to you. You'll need to make up your own mind about that. But for me, I can tell you that the Bible connects with my passions as a reader and as a person of faith. I value the stories because they connect me not only to the times and places where these stories were written and happened in some fashion, but also with the great cloud of witnesses who have tried to wrestle meaning from them over the centuries. Karen Armstrong says that human beings are meaning-seeking creatures. I believe that about us humans. These stories are like old friends to me, and sometimes I find something new when I encounter them. Sometimes they bring back times past, stories I learned with my mom, or stories I encountered for the first time in college or seminary. Stories I've shared around the table in the library with all of you. Stories we've listened to together here in worship. But for me, on my second or third or even my 100th reading, they all contain a little bit of mystery. Armstrong suggests that language has an inherent inadequacy. There's always something left unsaid. Something that remains inexpressible. Our speech makes us conscious of the transcendence that characterizes human experience. As a writer, this idea terrifies me. My words are in large part to try to express something further that has been left unsaid. But as a reader and as a person of faith, I know this sentiment is right. The best stories and language leave us with that part that is unexpressed, the ideas that words can't quite capture linger at the edge. It is that mystery, and I'm not sure if it's transcendence or immanence, but it's that presence of something beyond myself, that presence of the divine, that pulls me forward. And that feeling makes me return to these stories over and over again, like a dog-eared novel with scenes too amazing to forget. I like how the meaning of scriptures can swell and contract, how they lure us toward their secrets. And yet, it is only ever in a whisper that more questions are revealed. And that experience is very human, and very much what I love about the stories of our faith, that there's always more to hear and to learn and to experience if we just keep listening, not just to what is said, but what is left unsaid.